And I told you over 800 times in the Old Testament, over 800 times in the Old Testament, God tells you that He does things by seven. First time you find it is in the early part of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 or 2 there, where He says He created, He rested the seventh day. And the Bible says He sanctified it. That means He set it apart and He made it holy. From that point on, over 800 times, God shows you that through the Bible. If you want to find out how God does things, He does it by a system of sevens. Well, it's no wonder that the Bible itself, the key to learning it, the key to understanding it, key to unlocking it, is understanding that seven system. And that's what we have been coming through. And last week we told you that we're going to take a book of the Bible. The only book in the Bible that I know of that the key to understanding it is following the systems of seven, the book of Revelation. And this is not going to be a verse by verse of the book of Revelation, but it's going to give you so much information on so many different things. And it's going to be something we're going to take our time with. There's no hurry to get through it. I want you to understand how you apply this to this book of the Bible. Only book in the Bible that the complete understanding of it and it's laying itself out to you is by the system of sevens. And I guess probably the two most important books in all of the Bible, if you want to unlock the Bible, will be the book of Revelation, and along with that will be the book of Daniel. Those two books go hand in hand. Consequently, you hear today that those two books are the hardest books in the Bible. Not really. No, those two books, once you get the book of Revelation down, which is fairly easy if you follow God's system, the book of Daniel falls right in line. And, you know, these are things, again, that we can talk about on Thursday night as we come through it and begin to put the material together. And you remember last week we laid some background. I showed you how that John, the Apostle John, was chosen to write the book of Revelation. The reason why that is because John in your Bible is a picture of you and I. John is a picture of a Christian who goes all the way with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember I made reference to the 12 apostles, how that they really represent the three types of Christians that you're going to find down through history. You had the group that the inner three that it's called, Peter, James, and John, and they are always connected with more spiritual things than the rest of the apostles. When the great miracles are done, it's Peter, James, and John. But then we go to the crucifixion, and we find at the crucifixion that the two of the three forsake the Lord. And the only one that goes the distance is John. So John represents something for us that is very, very, very important in the Bible. And that's why he was chosen to write the book of the Revelation. God reveals to John the book of Revelations, which lays out all the material found throughout the Scriptures. Now, John is a type of you and I. And when I see that God picked John to lay it out, and I see what John represents, then I understand that God wants to reveal to me what the book of Revelation is all about, as he does the whole Bible. The key in John's life is one place in the Bible, and that's the place, and I said this last week, that's the place where he literally lays his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ and hears the heartbeat of God. No other man throughout the Bible, no other man, no matter how good his relationship was, not David, not Solomon, not Abraham, not Isaac, no other man in the Bible hears what John hears. He hears the very heartbeat of God encased in the flesh of the Son of God as God was manifested in the flesh. Incredible concept. And it shows me that where you and I should be today as a child of God is hearing God's heartbeat. And of course, we've got every idea in the world on that. You'll ask one guy, what is the heartbeat of God? He'll tell you the heartbeat of God is the souls of men. So we ought to be soul winners. And I agree, we ought to be soul winners. Somebody else will say, well, the heartbeat of God is world mission. So we ought to, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave. So we have to send people. And I agree that missions is a vital part of any church and any Christian's life. But the heartbeat of God is neither of those. The heartbeat of God, my friend, is truth. Without truth, nothing else in Christianity makes any difference. And that's why when John laid his head on the very breast of the Lord Jesus Christ and heard from God incarnate, the very heartbeat of God. That's the same heartbeat that you and I will hear, because God's heartbeat is found in this book of truth. And if you want to find out where God is going and what God is doing, it'll be this book that will unlock it. I told you that John was on the Isle of Patmos. On the Isle of Patmos in 90 AD. And God took him forward in time. He took him forward in time to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A time even beyond where we're at today. And then John was told to write. I gave you the two key verses in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, which says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's when he was taken ahead. And in Revelation chapter 1 verse 19, where God tells him to write. When God takes him to the second coming of Christ and plants him down at the great day of the Lord, he tells him to write in three tenses. He tells him to write which has been. He tells him to write what is. And he tells him to write what shall be. Now, I told you last week that on a piece of paper, and I hope that you did this. If you didn't, you can do it now, and we will add to this as we go through. You had to put an 8-inch line. At each end of that 8-inch line, at the beginning, you want to put 90 AD. At the end, you want to put Revelation chapter 22. Then you want to measure up 2 inches or thereabouts. You can just estimate it at 2-inch mark. You want to draw a line up. Then at the 6-inch mark from the beginning, you want to draw another line up. That first line, you want to put the rapture of the church at 2-inch mark. On the 6-inch mark, you want to put the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what John's got. Very simple, very basic, but the key to understanding the book of Revelation. All right, John goes up to the, he's taken up to the 6-inch mark. And at the 6-inch mark, the second coming of Christ, he's told to look back. And he's told to write those things that he has seen. Well, the things that he has seen from that vantage point will be the tribulation period. And then before that will be the church age where you and I are living right now. And then right back to the beginning of 90 AD where he was. When he's told to write the things that are, he's standing at that day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, looking backwards and forwards. So he's writing about the events that take place at the second coming, called the day of the Lord in your Bible. When he's told to write the things that shall be hereafter, then he's talking about the events that take place after the second coming of Christ. This would be Revelation chapter 20, 21 and 22. We'd find the millennium, Revelation chapter 20, the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation chapter 21, and of course, eternity, Revelation chapter 22. So, with that little concept in mind, now we're going to move on, and that's where we came up to last time, and there's a lot of stuff here that we've got to get, so you have to bear with me, because it doesn't do me any good to hurry through this without you understanding it, because my goal is to turn out some men and women. I know this is not true of everybody, but my goal is to train up men and women who want to learn the Scriptures and understand where they're at and how to apply them to their life in every aspect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We ask you this morning to meet with us. Give us wisdom and insight in all the things that we do. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, it doesn't take long once we start to read the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, down around verse 4, we find our first series of sevens. And it's seven churches. Seven churches. Now, these seven churches hold a gold mine of information. As I try to prepare this, you know, I have so much in my own mind and so much in my Bible and so much I've referenced out over the years that I don't even know where to begin to start with it all, but to try to make some sense out of it for you. But these seven churches are just an absolute gold mine of information for the Christian. This is why John was told seven times to write the little phrase that you and I are supposed to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Seven times. In 2:7. In 2:11, in 2:17, in 2:28, in 3:6, in 3:13, in chapter 3, verse 22, you are told specifically that if you've got an ear, if you've got an ear, you need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, I said this last week, I'm going to say it again. Anytime the Holy Spirit of God stops in what He's doing and tells you that if you've got an ear, I heard an old preacher say one time, everybody says the book of Revelation is a hard book. Not a hard book. Holy Spirit of God told you it was an easy book if you just followed His plan. Somebody said, well, what do you mean? He said he didn't even say you have to use both ears. Just an ear, see? If you just give God one ear and you pay attention to what's said in the book of Revelation about these seven churches, you're going to learn a lot. So seven times he tells you that. And it's an incredible concept. Now, I want to look this morning and begin to look at these seven churches using what we already have learned. I have told you from day one, and we have worked it through everything that we have done, how that the Bible has three applications. There's a historical application. What does that mean? It means it actually happened in history. There's what we call a doctrinal application. What does that mean? It means that whatever I'm reading has some kind of prophetic meaning up against going toward the second coming of Christ or the end times. And then it has a what we call a practical, sometimes it's called an inspirational application. What does that mean? That means that you and I can get something out of it daily. So the Bible has a historical application as far as history. It has a prophetic application or doctrinal as far as prophecy. But then it also has a inspirational, something that you and I can get. And I've told you many, many times, and I say it again today, that the real strong Christian will have a balance of all three of those. If you only get a balance in one, or get one of them, you're out of balance. You got to get all three. That's why you have people who are great in prophecy. They know how many warts the Antichrist got on his nose, but when it comes to everyday Christian living, they can't make it, you see. Then you got some of good God's people that they have a great devotional, but they couldn't figure out where they're at in relationship to Christ if their life depended on it. You got to have a balance between these three. And that's what I try to do in everything that I show you. You'll find me making reference to it all the time. All right, now, historically, let's talk about these seven churches. Historically, these seven churches are literally seven churches that are found in Asia Minor in 90 A.D. I don't know if you have maps in the back of your Bible or not. Some of you do and some of you don't. But if you have maps in the... Yeah, you got some, Mikey. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you'll go back here where it talks about the Roman Empire. See if it's got one under the Roman Empire here. Syrian Empire. Great Greek Empire. Well, that's nice. I like those maps. It breaks it down that way. New Testament Jerusalem. Let's tell you what we got here. Greek Empire. What we got? No, not there. Well, maybe it's in there. I have to look at it. But what you got, if you... I tell you, in my Bible, it's under the Roman Empire. I've got an old Oxford. And you'll find that those seven churches are right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And they're actually seven churches that John writes to, just like the churches that Paul writes to when he writes his book. So they're actually local assemblies that are around in 90 A.D. that are getting this letter. Now, inspirationally, and this is a great study, and boy, there is more on this than we're going to be able to tap today, but please allow me to whet your appetite. Inspirationally, they represent seven different kinds of churches that you're going to find down through history as far as their personalities and their characters. You know, churches are made up of people. And people are made up of different personalities and different characteristics. If you find that men and women will totally give themselves over as far as letting the Word of God shape and mold their character and their personality, you will find a church that is biblically balanced. But you're going to find within these seven churches that we're talking about here, you find a lot of churches and a lot of answers to why churches are so different today. Because these seven churches, inspirationally, show us the different personalities or character traits of churches. And it all has to do with what the people in those churches and how they apply themselves to the Word of God. You would go to churches today and you'd find churches that are what we call legalistic churches. In other words, boy, I tell you what, if you're a lady here and you got slacks on, you're living in sin because women are only supposed to wear dresses. You got some churches that say no women are supposed to wear any makeup. See? You got churches that say women aren't supposed to cut their hair. You got churches that say, and we call them legalistic churches. You got churches that when you go there, they're terribly unfriendly. Nobody will shake your hand, nobody says hi to you, and you might as well, not even showed up. You got churches that only cater to the rich folk. You know what? If you're just a common, ordinary person, and you walk in the door and the pastor's standing there and Mr. Joe Moneybucks comes in beside you, you're going to get shoved aside and he's going to go after Joe Moneybucks. And that's just the way it works, you see? Churches and the personalities will always be in a direct relationship to one where the pastor's out in the Word of God, but in a generality where everybody's out in the Word of God. You have some churches that are worldly. We have some churches over here in the Kansas side, and I'm not going to mention who they are, but a friend of mine went to them, and I knew the kid that was pastoring this church, and at one time he was a Bible-believing kid. But you see, you get caught up in all that stuff, and now you go over there, and when they start their church service, here's how it starts. The guy told me, he said, I couldn't believe it, Bob. He said, I thought I was in a rock concert someplace. He said, what happened is, when the church starts, they got a, you know, church with a stage on it. He said, the lights go down, and then you got some purple and green lighting comes up in the back, and he says, suddenly, smoke comes out from under the stage. And then the praise band, whatever that is, starts playing praise music, you know, then the pastor walks out. What an intro. What an intro. Now, I could never get into that, see. Putting me in something like that is like eating whipped cream on an onion. It just doesn't go together, see. I just couldn't get that way, see. Just couldn't do that. But, I mean, this guy walks out, you know, and he's suave, you know, and he doesn't have a pulpit anymore. Now, you know, I'm going to tell you something. Now, you're going to learn some things today. I don't know how far I'm going to get in this. So, Barb, don't start salivating about getting this outline because it may not happen today. Because I just think, just keep popping. You know, do you know any reason at all why the pulpit that we have is right here in the middle? Do you know back in the Protestant churches, if you would go back in the 1600s and the 1700s, if you would go into a Presbyterian church, the pulpit was over on the side, see? And it was elevated. And it was elevated, and the guy went up here, and he had like a little bird cage up here. And he stood up here looking down on the people, but it was on the side, see? You'd go into a congregational church, it was on the side. You would go into a Episcopalian church, it was on the side, see? And it was always elevated. The reason why that is because back then they were under the concept that the pastor was above the people. So he had to get above the people because he was elevated to that concept from the Roman Catholic Church. But the pulpit was always up and to the side. Now, in the Baptist churches, they always put the pulpit right smack dab in the middle. That is a characteristic of a Baptist church. Why? Because out of Nehemiah, the Bible says very clearly that when Ezra made a pulpit of wood, the preach to the people, they put that pulpit right in the middle of everything so your attention would be drawn and you would understand that the central theme of a Baptist church is this book. So they put it right smack dab in the middle. Not off to the side, not up on the same level that you and I are. But that's where it started, see? Now, how many people know that today? Nobody. So this guy over here, you know, after the music comes up and the lights go down and the smoke comes out, you know, he swaggers in, you know, with his little Ivy League Johnson County sweater on, you know, and sits on a little stool, and then he starts to impart, a rap session about the things of God and how great God is. Preaching's gone, you see. Preaching's gone. There's churches like that. You have churches that that still believe the Bible is the Word of God. You have churches that that understand, you know, what the Bible says. I'll tell you right out of the chute, this church, I try to build it as based on the New Testament principles as I know how to base it. I'm not interested in worldly things. I'm not interested in smoke coming out from under the thing. The only smoke I want coming out is out of my nose when I'm putting out the Word of God and torching your rear end. That's all I'm caring about, you see. That's holy smoke, see? That's holy smoke, see? Holy smoke, yeah, here it comes, holy smoke. That's where I'm at, man, holy smoke, see? Anyway, but you got churches like that. You know, the Bible's a tremendous book. In a couple of months or weeks, whenever I get around to getting it all done, we got a lot going on right now, I'm going to teach a class on you training up your children. We got so many young couples in here, and your children, you need to have this, your children need to have this, and we're going to go into some great detail and try to help you be a better parent. And one of the things the Word of God does, and one of the issues we're going to talk about, is basically shaping the will of your child. That's what the Word of God does for you as a parent, if you do what you need to do. It actually takes that little child and shapes that child's will toward a direction that you want that child to go in. And obviously that direction is the right direction. And yet, at the same time, that's what a pastor does with a church. The principles are the same, really. And what I do, or what any pastor does, is based on my attitude toward the Bible, based on my approach toward the Word of God. Any pastor will shape the will of any church based on what his attitude is toward this book. And then you, as individuals, based on what I've done with you, you will make up the personality or the character of this church. See how it works? It's real simple. Your family, Father, will only be as strong and biblically as you are in the Word of God. It's that simple. And this church, or any church, or if you ever pastor a church someday, it will only be as strong as your individual character and attitude toward the Word of God. And that's why, you know, what book in the Bible, you know, what the book in the world can do what the Bible does, you see? I mean, you can go out there, and you've heard me say this before, you can go out there to Barnes & Noble or some bookstore or some public library, and you'll find books that when you read them, they'll reform your thinking. You'll find books that when you read them, you'll say, I want to be like that, so it'll conform your thinking. You'll find some stuff in the books, and you say, wow, I never saw that before, and you'll find books that will inform you in your thinking. And you'll get a lot of books out there that will misinform you in your thinking. But you see, the Bible's different. The Bible doesn't reform or conform or inform or misinform. The Bible does something the rest of them can't do. It transforms you. And that's the difference. That's what it does. And no other book in the world can do that. In fact, when you see this thing in a bigger picture, it's not just true of churches. All history and the events of history and the mindset of history will always be in direct relationship to how the world looks or accepts or views the Word of God. It's one of the greatest things you'll ever learn about history, and it's something that if you're ever going to figure it out, you have to get this. And now that we're coming up into the seven church concept, it's you know, time to give you some of this stuff. And I'm saying, the history of the world, the history of the world will always be, wherever it's at, good or bad, indifferent or different, as it affects and it looks at and it accepts or it rejects the Word of God. I told you before, all history is nothing more than God moving down through history to accomplish the plan and the devil moving in opposition to cut off that plan. And the success of nations, the succession of kings, the success of presidents, the success of economies, the success of everything that a country that makes it its fabric is based on what it thinks and believes about the Word of God. The two greatest nations on the face of this planet outside of the nation of Israel was the United States of America and England. Those two nations were the greatest two nations on the face of this planet. No other nations on earth treats their women with the respect. Somehow, some of you women, you know, you think that you don't get any respect. Try going over to Saudi Arabia and see how much respect you get. Try to go into Iraq. They make you wear your veil that all your eyes, I mean, they treat you like a dog. Not as good as a dog. They're dogs they treat better, see? There's only two nations on the face of this planet in the history of the world that ever gave women and viewed them and looked at them the way that they should have, and that is because that those two nations were based on and influenced by the teaching and the preaching of this book. That's why their governments were so successful for a period of time. That's why they felt the hand and the blessings of God on them for a period of time. And I'm telling you see it all down through history. The Dark Ages, which starts around 500 AD and runs up to about 1500, 1,000 years, where history is in its blackest point. That's why they call it the Dark Ages. What was the Dark Ages? The Dark Ages was nothing more than the Roman Catholic Church running the world, killing any Bible-believing Christian she could find, wiping out all the Bibles that were the true Word of God from the received line coming down from Antioch, and she threw the world into darkness. And because that and she ran every government. She ran Spain. She ran Germany. She ran France. She ran every country on the continent of Europe. And because she was in power and she had set up the religious through those nations, the whole continent of Europe went into what we call the Dark Ages. When did it come out? It came out in a period called the Reformation. When the Reformation took place, Martin Luther and some of the other reformers, they broke from the Roman Catholic Church and they put back into circulation the Bible out of Antioch. And that Bible out of Antioch, when it got in the hands of the common man, turned the lights back on in Europe. See? I'm telling you, you've got to learn this. It ain't just churches, it's individuals, it's countries, it's nations. They are so dependent on the blessings or the cursings of God of what they do with this book. And once you see that and you see it down through history, you understand the importance of the seven churches. Because every country is affected by it. Once the Reformation came into effect in about 1520, it revolutionized the world. And the whole world began to open up in Europe, and the lights came back on. What did the devil do? I told you now, all history is moving in a direction of God, and then a devil to cut it off. God kicked off the Reformation. What did the devil do? Devil brought in about 1600, something that we know in history called the Renaissance. If you want to get an idea of it, go up here to Lawrence at the Renaissance Festival. It's always a fun time. Get you one of them big old chicken turkey legs and walk around with a sword on you and shoot wenches. And that's what it is. Guys with lights. And they walked around, and we know it as a Renaissance. You know what the word Renaissance means? It means rebirth of knowledge. Unfortunately, it wasn't a rebirth of knowledge in God. It was a rebirth in knowledge of man. And here again, we see Europe crawling back into the dungeons because in time, the next 300 or 400 years after the Reformation, where the Word of God made an impact, then the devil comes back with a Renaissance, and you see it all going back. And you know what? When you study history, you'll find that all art, all music, all architecture, all literature, all will be shaped by man's attitude toward the Word of God, just like it does with churches. It's so true. The history of music is one of the greatest studies you ever take as far as how it works in the Bible. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the original source and the original plan of music is found in Job chapter 38, verse 7. And that's where you find, that is your definitive verse on what music was originally intended to be. In that great verse, you'll find that the Bible says, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Then music and its original purpose was to glorify God. In its original purpose. You'll find back there in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, that Lucifer, we know about him, we talked about him before. Later on, he becomes Satan when he falls. We've covered all this. But you'll find when Lucifer was put into power, you'll find that the Bible says that when God made him, he put in him the ability for music. And he talks about tabrets, that's like a piano or a harp, and pipes, like a pipe organ, see? So in his original function, Lucifer had something to do with music. So he falls. And we find in Genesis chapter 6, we find where Satan comes back and begins to take back all the things that he tries to get. And we see God wipes it out with a flood. And when we come all through this, early on, before you get to that point in Genesis chapter 4, you find that you have the line of God and the line of Cain. And right smack dab in Genesis chapter 4, verse 21, in a line of Cain, you find a guy by the name of Jubal. Jubal. First time you find the word Baal showing up in your Bible. Jubal. We call it Jubal, from which we get the word jubilant. Jubal. And when you come down through that, you'll find and study that passage, you'll find that he was an excellent person with the harp, there's your tabrets, and with the organ, there's the pipes. And now we begin a study through the Bible of the two lines of music. One to glorify God and the other one to glorify man or the devil. When you get into the Old Testament, you find the right line, David and Asaph. David plays the harp. Asaph is his chief musician. And you'll find that originally the Psalms, which we have in the Bible, the Psalms were sung. They're songs. And because the original purpose of music, and you're going to find down through history, that's exactly the way it goes. Five periods of music in history. Now, this is not a history lesson this morning, but yet it is. But you need to see all this stuff, how it works. Because if you're going to come out of this at the end of the day with a book that you believe, then you got to see what this book and God intended it to be and the power it has. No other book like it on earth. When you would go off to someplace and you study music, you'd find the first period is called the Baroque period. The Baroque period starts at the end of the Dark Ages. It's very primitive. You know why? Because everybody's in the Dark Ages. And you have minstrels, you have, the folk music, and very, very basic. And you begin to see some of the playing of more than one melody and the beginning of harmonics. But it's all very basic. Because this world is still in the grasp of the Roman Catholic Church, which has thrown the world into darkness, and therefore, and because of, it's everything is shut off. Then the Reformation takes place. I'm telling you, everything on this planet, every government, every church, every individual, every country and every nation is successful or unsuccessful based on what they do with this book. Reformation takes place. And that brings us into the classical period. Now we call all music that is connected with Beethoven, Chopin and all that, we call it all in a big catchphrase called classical. But in the reality, that's not true. Classical period is the second period, which starts around the time of the Reformation. And you're going to find that this is music that is written to the spirit of man. It's music that is written to glorify God. Why? Because the lights are coming back on again. So you find men like Bach, Handel, Mozart, Gluck, men expressing their love from God. And it's all based on, hey, in Handel's Messiah, when they sing that great chorus over here, now I know that, you know, the moron Tabernacle Choir sings it over here all the time, but just listen to it. When they start getting up there and saying, and he shall reign forever, that's out of the book of Revelation, see? That's out of the book of Revelation. It's out of the book of Revelation, and Handel is writing, he's writing into that thing everything about God to glorify God. And you're going to find during the period of time when the Reformation is on and going, you're going to find that men are writing to their spirit. And it's music that glorifies God. It's music that brings it to God. Then we move into the Romantic period. I need to make a statement here. Once the Reformation took place, the Roman Catholic Church immediately, within the next 100 years, countered with what is commonly called as the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation is the Roman Catholic Church going underground to get back everything that she lost. So we find that the Roman Catholic Church, through the different movements and different organizations, one of them, the chief organization, is the Jesuits, we find a movement called the Oxford Movement. The Oxford Movement was a movement by the Jesuits of the Roman Catholic Church to infiltrate Protestant seminaries. Hence, the Oxford Movement. Oxford was a seminary for Protestants at that time. And the Roman Catholic Jesuits, which was like the CIA for America, infiltrated all of the seminaries in Europe and then later into America. And they had one goal and one purpose. It was to destroy the influence of the Word of God that had come out of the Reformation. 200 years after the Reformation took place, the Lutherans are deader than a doornail. The Presbyterians, the Anglican, all the Protestant churches that we know of are now back into apostasy because of the Oxford Movement. And we begin to see where the lights came on in the classical. Once the Word of God goes and the attitude toward the book goes, it goes right back into darkness. So we have what is commonly called the Romantic period. See? The chain between the classical and the romantic is very apparent. Where the classical was to man's soul, a spirit, now we see music to man's soul, to man's reason. Man expressing himself not for God's glory, but for man's glory. And we see the great Roman Catholic composers, who were either Roman Catholic in their faith or Roman Catholic in their thought. Beethoven, Schubert, Chopin, Mendelssohn. Which then moves us into what we call the modern period. And I keep going now. During this time, we find all the great philosophers. We find Thomas Paine. We find Hegel. We find Nietzsche. We find all of the great German minds and a great humanist that puts across the what we know as liberalism today. And the music in the modern period goes even farther. This period, the music begins to paint a picture, vivid, graphic, descriptive. It appeals to the physical senses of sight and sound. One of the greatest examples of this is a guy by the name of Fram Chopé. He wrote the Overture of the Light Cavalry. Most of you don't know that, but you know the tone. It goes like this. You see? You see the guy riding on a horse. It paints a picture, see? That's what it was all about. It's during this time that you see Wagner. He writes one of his my favorites anyhow is Ride of the Valkyries. Valkyries are demons. Okay? It starts out like this. Everybody's just on the fiddles, you know. And then in the background you hear bum 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 bum. And up it comes, man. And you see them big demons going after Dorothy and Toto, you know, and Annie M and coming down there, those little munchkins, you know, going, oh, ee, oh, oh, ee, oh. And down they go, you know. You can just see them flying around there. That leads us in time to the natural period. All affected by what men did with the Word of God. And you got to see this. The natural period is man that man's flesh. Very suggestive. This would be Rachmaninoff, Tchaikovsky. By the time Tchaikovsky gets to write his 1812 overtures, you know how expressive music has got? They're now hauling in cannons. Da 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 bang! Da 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 da. Bang! Cannons and church bells, because he's painting a picture of Napoleon's defeat by Russia in 1812. So you got all the stuff, but it's aimed at man's flesh. You can see it, you can feel it, and that starts with guys like him and Stravinsky and Rachmaninoff, right down to Jerry Lee Lewis and Great Balls of Fire and Elvis the Pelvis. You see. To the flesh. And as this time goes on, it gets toward man's flesh. Romans chapter 1 says that the basic desire of man is wicked. So all the groups start taking the names of animals. Okay? And the music becomes the bunny hop, the foxtrot. Okay? And then you got Three Dog Night, whatever in the world that was. Okay? Right on down to the demonic Kiss, Twisted Sister, see? To the place where now music has to have something and blood in it, so now you rip chickens' heads off during the concert, see? You paint yourself up like the Ride of the Valkyries in Wagner's music, only now you stand up there and nudity, nakedness, remember all those nine things I told you Thursday night about demon possession on the scale? Well, you find them all in this music. The study of the natural period is a study of Romans chapter 1. We find it coming into America through New Orleans, one of the most demon-possessed places in all of the world. The only foothold the Roman Catholic Church had. We find it coming through there, and we find it coming up through what we know as jazz, which is one of the filthiest, godless words that I wouldn't even tell you in mixed company where that word originated from and why. Up through Glenn Miller, Benny Goodman, so that anybody, when you heard In the Mood, he knew he wasn't talking about in the mood to go to church. And all history will be in relationship to what man does or his attitude toward the Word of God as far as churches. And that's why in our hymnals, we still use that book right there. It says Great Hymns of the Faith. I'm going to tell you why, and I'm not totally against some of it. You know, a little bit's okay. I mean, I know it's not all bad, but let me tell you something. Music today in the churches, that mindset from the naturalistic period and the modern has swept right into churches. And I'm going to tell you something. The reason why I use that book right there called Great Hymns of the Faith, because those songs were written from 1600 to 1900 when Europe and the great men of the great Philadelphian church age were preaching the Word of God, and it was written when one book was in power. The moment the book went, the music went. And that's why in our churches today, I ain't kidding you, you got to have the lights down. I mean, there used to be a time, I like when a guy or a gal just gets up and sings, holds the microphone, sings, and just stands there and sings. But oh no, you see, now that ministers to my spirit. Danny, when he spoke that song today, he loved me, that ministered to my spirit. When I see Scott Rose up here singing, it ministers to my spirit. When Bubba gets up here and does his deal, that ministers to my spirit. When you guys get up here and preach or get up here and sing, when you guys get up here and sing, it ministers to my spirit. But you go to most churches and you got somebody up there and you got nine of them all lined up. They're called to pray. They're going to help you worship. Hey, I don't need any help. There's nothing you're going to do for me that's going to help me worship. But no, here's what it is. Oh, Jesus, I love you. Oh, Jesus, He's all to me. I was at a church service one night and I closed my eyes and they never knew that it was just He, you know. Oh, He so love Him. Oh, He is so sweet. If I closed my eyes, I'd have been in the bar. I never heard the word Jesus one time. It's all sensual. It's all movement. It's all, why do you got to shake what you own to sing a gospel song? I don't know. Why do you got to be seductive in the way you do it? I don't know. Now, does God get any honor and glory out of that? I don't think so. I don't think so. But that's where we're at today. All history follows the law. When I taught you the seven laws, one of those laws was the law of human collapse. Everything goes down, not up. And the world and the devil and man will always come to the point where they'll always try to go the wrong route. But the impact of the Word of God on men and nations in art and literature and music, it's unbelievable. I'll tell you one of the greatest examples you see it in. And this is an easy one. One of the greatest examples you see when I'm talking about how the Word of God impacts churches and builds character and shapes wills and shapes philosophies, not only in churches, but in a grandioso scale of nations and kings and people. And churches are made up of people. One of the greatest examples you see of this is how the Bible shapes personalities in churches, people, and nations is in our own country, United States of America. I mean, we just had elections last week. We just did. Does anybody know here where the Democrats and the Republicans came from? I mean, certainly you wouldn't go out and vote without understanding. Do you know why that the Republicans are always cited to be conservative and the right one, and in some way on God's side, all the pro-lifers and all this over there? And all, does anybody know why that is true in general sense and the Democrats are always cranked out as the liberals? Does anybody know? Or did you just go and vote without ever trying to investigate that? Let me tell you something. The United States was founded for the freedom of Bible Christianity. And one of the greatest examples that you're ever going to see of how the Bible shapes and influences a country, why, how men are looking at it. Everybody talks about our Declaration of Independence. Let me tell you something. There was two documents long before the Declaration of Independence came into being that set this country on its course. The first one was while the little pilgrims were still in the Mayflower. And it was called the Mayflower Compact. And those guys in that little boat said that the new government was going to be established for God's glory and the advancement of the Christian faith. In 1638, 100 years before Declaration of Independence, they had together what they called the Fundamental Orders that based this government on the teachings and the preachings of the King James 1611 Authorized Version. And one of the greatest examples you ever see is how this country and the impact on the Word of God was this country. You see, when you say the Pledge of Allegiance, didn't this ever bother you when you get up there and say, and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God, divisible, see? There's nothing in it, Pledge of Allegiance, about a democracy. It's a republic. Anybody know what a republic is? You say, well, I'm a Republican. No, I'm not talking about that. You don't even know why you're a Republican or why the Republican Party tends to have a conservative mindset. You see, when our country got founded, none of the founding fathers wanted a democracy. None of them. They'd seen democracies in Germany. They'd seen democracies in France. They'd seen democracies in Spain. Russia had a democracy. They didn't want a democracy. They wanted a republic. See, a democracy by definition is rule of the people. Majority rules. If 51 of the people like it, it goes into effect whether it's good or not. But a republic by definition, you say, where do you get your definition? It's in a book called Blackstone Commentary on Law, which was used in this country from 1776 to 1920. And it defines a republic as a nation or a nation ruled by unchanging laws, i.e. the Bible. Now here's how a republic works. What you pledge allegiance to every time you put your hand over your heart, which America had ceased to be since 1930, but who knows why? Because in its inception, this country was based on the principles of the Word of God, and it shaped the will and the mind of this country. And when the book went, the country went. Here's how a republic works. Man never changes what God legislates. If the Bible says, thou shalt not murder, you don't vote out capital punishment. If the Bible says that it's wrong to steal, you don't vote that out by a majority. If the Bible teaches abortion's wrong, you don't overturn that with a vote of the people. Where the Bible gives clear legislative concept of right and wrong, a republic does not try to change that. Now, we have a republic and we want to talk about, should we raise taxes on grain embargo with Mexico or France or Puerto Rico? Bible says nothing about that. So you can vote that if you want, see? In other words, the things that the Bible does not legislate clearly, you have the freedom to change by vote. But when it clearly dictates that the legislation of the Word of God, that's the unchanging law that is the basis for a republic, you can't change those things. Now you get into democracy. If 51 people want to do away with capital punishment in a vote, it's gone. You want to legalize homosexuality, 51%, it's gone. You want to kill everybody in the world, 51%, and it's done. Not with a republic. Now that's why even this day today, the Republican Party, even though it's really screwed up, has a tendency or is viewed as being a conservative. Because in its inception, it went back to the founding fathers. And that's why the Democrats are always looked at as liberal, because majority rules, and you can have 99 people over here that don't like this, and because somebody's in power, the majority rule, if you can get 51%, it's in. That's the difference. That's the difference. And that's why the United States was built on that concept. No other nation on earth felt the impact of the Word of God like America did. And this is why you've got to see it in our study. You've got to see how the Word of God shaped this nation, as it shaped Europe, as it shapes you, as you shape your children, and it shapes this church. Supreme Court said in 1799, it stated, by our form of government, a republic, the Christian religion was the established religion. Now, I've got to stop here and say this. Now, somebody said, well, that's a broad term. Not back then, it wasn't. You only had two religions, Bible Christianity and Protestantism, excuse me, three, and Roman Catholicism. There were no Mormons. There were no Jehovah's Witnesses. There were no Charismatics. There were no Seventh-day Disadvantages. There wasn't any little splinter. There was no Church of Christ. Those churches hadn't even come into existence yet. Nobody in 1799 was going down to a Kingdom Hall for church services. Nobody. They didn't come into the middle part of the 1800s. Stupidest thing in the world is somebody is a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Seventh-day Adventist and they walk around thinking like they're somebody. Man, you ain't been around since the middle of the 1800s. You couldn't find a JW. You couldn't find a Mormon. You couldn't find a Seventh Christian Scientist. You couldn't find them anywhere in the history of the world until they show up in the middle part of the 1800s. No, no, no. When the Supreme Court made this statement, they were talking about Bible-believing Christianity. See, we got an issue today, what we call the issue of separation of church and state. Now, from 1776 to 1940, it was never an issue. Now, let me tell you, there is nothing in the First Amendment that says anything about separation of church and state. Let me tell you how this thing came into being so you can know how it went out the door. The term started in 1801. You see, when our founding fathers built this country, they come over here for one purpose. Everybody on that Mayflower, as everybody that followed them, in the next 20 years, there was 80,000 people. Everybody that left Europe to come to America left for one reason, and one reason only. Walmart. No, I'm not sure. One reason only. In Europe, they were being persecuted, they were being killed, they were being burned alive, they were being persecuted severely by the Roman Catholic Church, and they came for a country where they could worship God, teach their Bible, preach in their churches, raise their children without somebody in the middle of the night knocking on their door and hauling them off to jail. That's why. That's why. And they said, we do not want any church, state, religion in... Now, originally, the separation of church and state was that concept. It was the concept that no state would put in a state religion. That the federal government wouldn't say, okay, everybody is born in... See, in Germany right now, when you're born in a German family, you're a Lutheran. In Spain and Mexico and France, when you're born, you're now a Catholic. You don't get to join. You don't say, I want to be. You're born. Because that is the state religion of those countries. America didn't want that. They felt the oppressive heel of those church states. And when they came to America, they said, hey, you know what? In this country, we are going to follow the Christian principles. And one of the things we do not want, we will not tolerate, is we will not tolerate the federal government setting up. And every founding father knew exactly what that meant. In 1801, a group of called the Danbury Baptists from Danbury, Connecticut, had heard a rumor that the federal government, Thomas Jefferson was the president at this time, that the federal government was going to establish the Anglican Church as a church state. So they wrote Jefferson. Jefferson wrote them back on January 1st, 1802, and stated, the First Amendment had put a wall between church and state, that no church should be run by the government. Now, that's what everybody quotes. It's the last part of what he said that they just conveniently don't put out. He said that no church should be run by the government, but that the government should be run by Christian principles because it was a republic. See? Now, I'll show you how this works. And I'm telling you, from that point up to 1940, when the Supreme Court was faced with an issue of separation of church and state, it was that what they referred to. I'll give you an example. The Mormon Church came on around 1820, 1830, and the Mormon Church wanted to indulge in polygamy. more than one wife. And the federal government said, that's against the law. You can't do that. Well, they brought a suit against the United States, and it went to the Supreme Court. The Mormons did. And the Mormon church used the letter that Jefferson had wrote to the Danbury Baptist as proof. Now get this. And it's incredible. In 1878, not that long ago, the Mormon church took a suit against the federal government and said, look, Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Baptists that the church could not interfere with what the state could not interfere with what the church wanted to do. And they tried to use the letter of Thomas Jefferson as proof that the federal government couldn't say, you can't have more than one wife. You know what the Supreme Court wrote back? They said, you're right, but you didn't read the rest of his letter. He said that it was based on Christian principles. The Mormon church is not a Christian religion, it's a cult. Whoa! You know why? Because back then, they understood what we don't today. And the Supreme Court used Jefferson letter up to the 1940s. That you see, the concept of state and church separation has nothing to do with prayer in schools. It has nothing to do with prayer before ball games. It has nothing to do with Bible study or reading your Bible in school. It has nothing to do with Easter services or pageants or Christmas or nativity scenes, but rather setting up a church state as in Europe, where everybody has to be one religion orchestrated by the state, which leads to persecution. This country was founded and shaped and molded by the preaching of a King James 1611 authorized version, primarily by two men, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Add to that 100,000 men and women all over the 13 colonies, guys like Peter Cartwright, guys like Francis Ashbery, who were preaching the Word of God, and the Baptists were everywhere like melted butter on popcorn. You know the amazing thing about all this? Most of our founding fathers were not Christian. George Washington, our first president, wasn't a Christian. He was a deist. A deist is someone that doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God. See? Thomas Jefferson, orchestrator of the Declaration of Independence, wasn't even a Christian. Ben Franklin wasn't even a Christian. Alexander Hamilton was not even a Christian. Here's the point. Back then, unsaved men who were lost without Christ and on their way to hell knew that there was a God and a Bible, and they reverenced God in the Bible and had respect for it and knew its principles worked even if they were not willing to believe it. Why? Because of the preaching of men and women. Let me tell you something. If you want to change this country back to God, it ain't going to happen. But if you wanted to, the way not to do it is to get involved in politics. The way not to do it is to invite all your Christian politicians into your church and tell your people how to vote. The way you're going to do it, if it could be done, is the same way it was done back there, but it ain't going to happen. Give me 100,000 men that'll stand in that pulpit and preach this book and lead this country back to God's Word, and you'll change this country. But it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Ben Franklin, he talked about George Whitefield. What a great preacher he was, called the Prince of Preachers. Ben Franklin wrote one time, he said, every time Whitefield comes to town and I go to hear him preach, he says, I leave all my money at home. He says, when I hear the guy preach, I'm just compelled to give him everything I've got. He says, one night at an open air meeting, I was listening to Whitefield, and he says, I paced off 1 mile from where he was preaching. 1 mile. And I could hear every word of his sermon clearly. You go up to Boston, the little Boston Commons. I found this about 17 years ago. I'd been going up there every year holding a series of Bible conferences, and I knew it was here, and I wanted to find it. And there in the Boston Commons is a little plaque. And on that little plaque it says, on this date, 17, whenever it was, George Whitefield preached, and 30,000 men and women came to know Christ as a personal Savior. Now that's power. That's what shaped this country. That's what shaped this country. That's what brought this country. And I'm telling you, that's what made this country great. It's based on a republic. The Word of God shapes the will and the character of men, of nations, and churches. And every nation, just like every church, just like every individual, will be what they are, good or bad, based on how they accept or they reject the teachings and the principles of God. I'll give you another great example. In 1776, we had 13 colonies. By 1892, we had 44 states. Now, each state had to come up with its own constitution, state constitution. And in those 44 states, they all wrote into their constitution that no man could hold public office unless he believed the Bible was the Word of God. Two, he believed in a literal hell and a literal heaven, because in a literal judgment, because he had to understand that someday God was going to hold him accountable for what he did in public office. The Northwest Ordinance was put out by George Washington and Adams. The Northwest Ordinance was the thing that if you wanted to become one of the states in the United States, if you wanted to become one of the states in the United States, you had to do a list of things. And one of the things that you had to guarantee in your school system, you were going to teach the principles of the Word of God. So this, because the founding fathers recognized that what God had done for them, the only way that it was going to be transposed down to future generation was through the educational system. So that get it become a state. Under the Northwest Ordinance, you had to say, we are going to teach Bible principles in our schools. Thomas Jefferson was the orchestrator under Samuel Adams, of our own Declaration of Independence. They took it over there and they looked at it, and he brought a draft back and he said, whoa, this can't be. You've only made one reference to God in this. He says, we as a nation can never forget what God has done. So they sent it back and they put three more references to God in your Declaration of Independence. Who knows that today? Who cares? Yea, we're so busy doing what we do, we have no... It is no wonder God said to John, if you got an ear, you better hear what I'm saying to these churches. All 44 states, by 1892, had in their constitutions, you got to believe the Bible and is the Word of God. You got to believe in Jesus Christ and God the Father. And you, every one of them, some of them even said you had to be a born-again Christian to hold public office. That's the result of a republic. I'll give you another great example. Concerning state constitutions, John Lott, who formed the Constitution for South Carolina. William Penn, who formed the Constitution for Pennsylvania. John Lott said this concerning government. He said, if you have good laws, you'll have good government. That's democratic. Eh? William Penn said, no, John, you're wrong. He said, the key is not good laws, but rather the key is good men, save men. He said, good laws may lack good men, but good men will never lack good laws nor pass bad ones. Amen, brother. And I'm telling you, folks, it didn't happen with an NIV, a RSV, an ASV, a Good News, Bad News, Living Letters, Dead Epistles, the Queer Bible, the Black Man Bible, the White Man Bible, or Booksy Ground and Playboy. It happened with this book right here in my hand. Now these seven churches and their characteristics and their personalities are a must. You have to see, as we get into these seven churches, how that the Word of God, not only in a sense of what it means to you and I, shaping our church's mindset, focusing our church and shaping its will and our attitude of heart. Also, you have to see how down through history it shaped countries, nations, kings, queens, how the hand of God is on a nation or not on a nation based on, and you certainly see it in our own country. How we went from where our founding fathers had intended it to be to this amalgamated, unbelievable, humanistic mush that we got today. And I want to tell you the reason for it. This country, ladies and gentlemen, whether you believe it or not, doesn't make any difference to me. This country now, in 2006, has been 100 years without a Bible. 100 years without a Bible that anybody believed was remotely inerrant. Guy told me one time, he says, well, all these new translations, they're just perfecting what the last one was. I said, pal, there's been 150 translations in 100 years, and you ain't got it right yet? You ain't working on my car. You got 100 years and 150 translations, and you still got to bring them out because they're still not perfect? You haven't got it yet? Back then, it was between the one man puts out and the one God puts out. Now, doctrinally, these seven churches show you the course of history of the church from the book of Acts up to the rapture of the church. And this covers the span on your 8-inch mark that John said from 90 AD up to the 2-inch mark, which said the rapture, the things that he has seen looking back. Now, I want to show you how this thing works. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 20. You've got to see, and I told you, this study was going to be an intense study. I'm not just going to glaze over it. A lot of things I didn't have time to give you this morning, I wished I could have, but you know what? We can get to those on Thursday night. I'm telling you, you've got to see these things if you're going to be informed. Now, in Acts chapter 20, you know what you got here? In Acts chapter 20, you have the start of church history. Now, let me tell you what we've got. We've come up to 19 chapters in the book of Acts so far. During those first 19 chapters, here's what we've seen. We've seen God transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We've seen God bringing it in His own time and His own plan from the nation of Israel to a group now called a church. We've seen it start out in the first 7 chapters by a man carrying the ministry on his back by the name of Peter. We saw in Acts chapter 9 another man get saved. His name is Paul. And from 9 on, we find Paul carrying the Gentile ministry and bringing it out and explaining it as God designed for him to do. So basically, in the first 19 chapters, we have the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Peter in his ministry to Israel to Paul, the ministry to the church, and coming from the nation of Israel up to the church, from the Jew to the Gentile. In Acts chapter 11, we have the great chapter where they're first called Christians at Antioch. And from that point on, then we've got 3 missionary trips that Paul takes out to Gentiles. The New Testament now has fully come full circle. Now in chapter 20, something happens. You know what happens in chapter 20? In chapter 20, it's all over, basically. Technically speaking, the book of Acts ends in chapter 20. You say, wait a minute, Bob, I got 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. What do I do with those? Let me tell you what you do with them. Technically, in chapter 20, well, chapter 21, Paul goes down to Jerusalem. He's been warned 3 times by God not to go, but he goes anyhow. And what happens is he gets thrown into jail. He spends the next 3 years or so in prison. Winds up being killed. No more missionary trips. No more preaching. No more going around. He's locked down and the devil has shut down his ministry. So technically speaking, when you come to Acts chapter 20, you've come to the end of the book of Acts, even though the last 8 chapters deal with Paul's imprisonment and deal with his events that he does. And there's some great material in there. But as far as church history is concerned, it ends in Acts chapter 20, or it starts in Acts chapter 20. Say, how do you know that? Well, I'm going to show you here. Just hang on. Just take a deep breath. My wife, now that you got her into this yogurt, she walks around like this. Say, honey, where are you going? Not yogurt. It's, what is it? Yogurt. What is it?
Yoga.
Yogurt. She likes yogurt too. I don't know. Now just hang with me here. Just everybody, get your hands out and go. Okay, good. It works. Have you ever noticed in Acts chapter 20? All up through your Bible, you've got a little thing called paragraph marks. Those paragraph marks in your Bible break down your Bible for you. You know the last paragraph in your the last paragraph mark in your Bible is Acts chapter 20, verse 36. There's no more of the rest of the Bible. You ever figure out why? There's a reason why. See, church history starts right here in Acts chapter 20, technically. Even though there's eight chapters left, it doesn't deal with history of the church. It deals with Paul's imprisonment. And there's no more paragraph marks. Somebody says, well, you know, when you start going down through church history, how come God just left you there in at the end of the book of Acts, and now we've got, I mean, it's so confusing. There's so many different churches. There's so many different teachings. There's so many different beliefs. How are they all right? Who's right? Who's wrong? I mean, oh, how do you figure it all out? You got everything you need. You got everything you need. Now, look at Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, this is the last church Paul has any contact with. It's in chapter 20, verse 17. And this is a great chapter. What he does in this chapter is he bids farewell to the elders of this church. And if you would want to take the time to detail this chapter out, he says six things to this church which are great sermon that any church ought to be doing. But I want you to notice the church down here that he's talking to. Look at verse 20, chapter 20, verse 17. The name of that church is what? What is it? Ephesus. Everybody together on three. One, two, three. Ephesus. All right. Ephesus. Now take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Last church Paul speaks to and he says goodbye to before he goes down to Jerusalem and he officially ends his ministry and he has no more contact with churches as an individual. He still writes some books, but he's in prison. And the last church he says goodbye to is the church at Ephesus. And when you come over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, what is the first church that John writes to? Ephesus. There it is. Just that simple. Just that simple. So when you begin to look at these seven churches, you have the course of church history down through the next 2,000 years. And these seven churches will cover the period in the course of church history from Acts chapter 20 up to the rapture of the church. Now, I'm going to give you the names of these churches, and I'm going to give you their corresponding time periods. And these are approximate. They aren't exactly. It didn't happen at the end of 200 AD on Tuesday morning, January 2 or January 1, you know, that everybody in the Christian world said, okay, the next church period just kicked in. No, it transitions. The first one you got is Ephesus. Ephesus will start around Acts chapter 20 and bring you up to approximately 200 years or 200 AD. The next church will be the Church of Smyrna. We're going to go through all these in detail starting next week. The Church of Smyrna. The Church of Smyrna picks up around 200 AD and runs up to about 325 AD. The next church will be Pergamos, 325 up to about 500 AD. The next church is Thyatira, 500 up to 1,000. The next one will be Sardis, 1,000 to 1,500. The next one will be Philadelphia, 1,600 to around 1,900. And last, certainly least, is Laodicea, which starts around 1,900 and brings us right up to 2006, where we're at today. You see, last week I told you the number one problem with God's people, they didn't know where they were at. If you don't know where you've been, you don't know where you're going, you don't know where you're at. And I told you that every Christian needed a GPS, and your Bible is a GPS, a global positioning system. There's two fixed points in that Bible that you can find out your position. They're found in Proverbs 22:28 and 23:10. And they're called landmarks, two of them in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it'll be the nation of Israel, and the New Testament will be the body of Christ. You find those two fixed spots, and you can find your position anytime, any place in history of the world. That's the way it works. The book of Revelation was given to you by God through John, a type of the church, a type of the Christian, to get you and me, no matter where we lived, a fix on your position in history in relationship to the second coming of Christ. This is what Job talked about in Job 24:1, my favorite verse for the last 6 weeks, where he says, why seeing the times of the Almighty's do they that know him not see his days? How come we're saved and we don't know history? How come we're saved and we just voted in an election last week and we don't even understand the basic concept between Democrats and Republicans? How come we stand there 100 times a year probably and pledge allegiance to the flag when it says, and to the republic for which it stands, and we don't even stop and think the word democratic is not even in the Pledge of Allegiance? Why? See? That's where God's people are at today. That's where we're at today. And that's why we need to learn. And that's why the book of Revelation and the breakdown of these seven churches, as is all the sevens in the book of Revelation, are absolutely imperative. And when you get the nation of Israel as your first fixed point, and you get the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, which we'll see in these churches, on the second fixed point, you now have your position to go through any place in history and know where you're at. You know, there was an old-time Bible group. I think they're probably apostate now. But in the old days, they were really a good group. You know what they were called? They were called Navigators. Somebody in that group understood what I'm giving you this morning and knew how to navigate themselves down through history. And just as a sailor, a good sailor, goes out on a ship, and he's out there in the middle of the night, he don't know north, south, east, and west, he can take that sextant, and he can put it up there, and he can find a position of two stars, and then he can triangulate them and find out where he's at on earth. God's given you the nation of Israel and the body of Christ. And when you see them in history, you can triangulate your position through the seven churches, and you know exactly where you're at. See? When I was a little kid growing up, I read a story. It was in Life magazine in 1960. It was a story called A Lady Be Good. A Lady Be Good was a B-24 bomber who in 1943 took off from a base in Benghazi to bomb the sub-pens over there in France someplace. The mission got aborted. And what happened was, this B-24 turned around to go back, and it got caught up in the nighttime in a storm, and it lost the rest of the bombers. And it was flying back, and it never had heard from again. For 1,700 years, the B-24 Lady Be Good and her crew was a mystery. One day in about 1960, over in the Liberian desert, a British petroleum survey crew was out there looking, and they found a B-24 bomber that had bellied in the desert of Liberia. They checked the numbers on it, marked it for a reference, and went on their way and turned it into the Air Force. And lo and behold, when the Air Force saw the number on the tail wing, it was a B-24, the Lady Be Good. Seemingly, the 17-year mystery had been solved. But oh no. No, no, no. When the Air Force got there, it was an eerie deal. That bomber had just bellied into that ground. The machine gun still fired. Coffee and sandwiches still held in the little compartments. Everything looked like the crew had just disappeared and vanished, and that plane had just landed by itself. It was one of the greatest mysteries. And I remember as a little kid just into that. And later on they put a book out called The Lady Be Good. And I remember reading it, studying it, and as the years went on, the story unfolded. That same British Petroleum Company was out working its circle, and it found some parachute strips pointing an arrow. And he went on a little bit farther, and 2 months later they found a little camp with 3 or 4 bodies in it. And it was in that little camp that the story began to unfold and began to unravel. And they found a diary by the co-pilot. And in that diary, he told the story of what happened to Lady Be Good that night. They found 5 guys there. About another 6 months later, the Air Force came in, took their remains, took them back home, case closed. Oh, no, 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 no. 2 6 months later, that same petroleum company found another 2 bodies. Then it found 1 more body. In fact, those guys, without any water, no food to speak of, in the middle of the Liberian desert, where it's 32 degrees at night and 118 in the day, had went 90 miles, the last guy, before he fell. And they still didn't find 1 guy who made it to the sand dunes to try to get help, and he's probably buried in the dunes someplace. One of the navigator was a guy named D.P. Hayes. He lived in Independence. I tried to find his relatives and tried to, but I couldn't find him. I found his grave where he's buried, but couldn't find any of his relatives. Intrigued me to death. When they got into the diary of this thing, all the agony of those poor guys and what they went through to it, or you picked up the beacon as you had flying past it. See? And because he missed a landmark, he flew past their own base and the comfort and the safety, flew 600 miles into the Liberian desert. When the crew finally bailed out, they were almost out of gas. They thought they were over the water of the Mediterranean. In reality, they were over the desert. So they didn't take any of their desert survival gear. They bailed out thinking they were going to hit the water. And when they hit the ground, they realized they had made a mistake. That plane ran out of gas, and that plane bellied in, almost intact. The plane was only 2 miles, but they couldn't see it from where they had jumped, but they went the other way. The navigator missed one checkpoint. And instead of going home to the safety of their base, they flew past it into the desert and their death. I've often thought about that in a relationship to us as Christians. That Bible's given us some landmarks, folks. And you and I are to navigate through history with the understanding that Christ is coming. And everything in that Bible points to one day, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. And God's people today are lost in a Liberian desert because they've lost their landmarks. I don't want the character of this church to be shaped with anything else than the Word of God. I don't want the shape of this church and the character of this church and the will of this church to be built around anything but that book. The personality of this church needs to be God's personality, not mine, not yours, not some religious hierarchy, but the God of the universe and the God of that book. And in these last days, as we start to come through the church periods and see these churches unfold, you're going to see not only the impact on nations like we talked about in music and art and literature like we talked about in just a small point today, you're going to see its impact on the world. When the world believes that book, it's called the Church of the Open Door. When the world rejects that book, call the Church of the Closed Door. Just that simple. And just as countries and nations and churches are affected by the attitude toward the book, so is our lives. Your attitude toward that book right there today, compared to what you got to deal with in the world and where your real love is going to be the mark of your defeat or your success. God honors those who honor that book. And that's the truth. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we thank you for this great study. Thank you for the truth of it, Lord, how that it just